compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's great to have you listening. Thank you for just tuning in. The number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. What I'd like to do now is just take a couple of minutes and rehearse for you or just talk a little bit about the proofs for the existence of God that St. Thomas Aquinas developed. Now, he developed it in, you might say, kind of in concert with one of the ancient Greek philosophers, Aristotle, who, in his own way and without the benefit of divine revelation, he came very close to the issue of the existence of God without knowing God himself. He was not Jewish, obviously. It was long before Christianity. So he didn't have the benefit of divine revelation. So just on the basis of his sheer intellectual inquiry, he was able to put together a series of proofs, as he saw them, for the existence of God. And it might be worthwhile to go through that so that we can consider how you might talk about the existence of God. So in no particular order. Now, in some scenarios or some settings, you might find them presented in a particular order. But let's just talk about them in no particular order. So the first one that I'll discuss anyway is the argument from motion. Now, motion can be understood in a couple of ways. One is the motion of an object through space. So locomotion, an object moving through space from point A to point B. We recognize this because we live it all the time. You're always moving. And all of the component parts of your body are always moving, even down to the submolecular level. There's motion going on. You'll notice that when a person dies, and it doesn't even just have to be a person, it could be a dog, could be a plant, could be a tree. You take any living being that dies and the life principle goes out of it, what do you notice? You notice, first of all, it stops moving. Not only does the animal itself, you know, Rover, he stops running around, wagging his tail and such, and he's now motionless. Because why? Because he's dead. But if you were to look deeper into the physical structure of the dog or any living thing for that matter, you'll notice that all the component parts of that thing also stop moving. So the molecules are no longer moving. The atoms, the electrons, the neutrons, all those things that are moving constantly in the body cease. So the movement stops. This is movement, locomotion from point A to point B. So from that, we can discern that there's something going on here, that there is an animating principle that causes Rover to wag his tail and to run around and bark and to move as dogs do. And without that animating principle, he no longer does it because he's now dead. The same is true for the electrons, the atoms, and all those parts of the body that are moving. There's something that was making them move, and that thing is now gone, therefore it no longer moves. So we experience this constantly in the form of death, the death of things. So one thing we can learn from that is that things move because something makes them move. Something is causing those component parts in your body to move, to vibrate, to oscillate. There's something that's making it move. Now, in the case of a human being, this is true of animals, but in a lesser sense, because we have, as human beings, a rational soul, it's our soul that's animating the body. This is why philosophers point out that the soul is the form of the body. The soul is the organizing principle. Your soul is what organizes your body. It's what animates your organs. It's what makes your heart beat. It's what makes all of those things move. And if the soul separates from the body, you die and everything stops moving. So the key here is to realize that there's something required that's outside of the things that are moving to make them move. Another example, let's say you and your buddies, you want to play some billiards and you go into the billiard room and you rack up the balls and you're chalking your pool sticks. And before anyone had a chance to hit the cue ball to break up the other balls that have just been racked up. What if all of a sudden all the balls on the billiard table started moving on their own? You would immediately, without hesitation, you would immediately be thinking, why are these balls moving and what's the cause of it? Is there an earthquake? Is there a wind? Is the house tilting on its foundation? Because there would have to be some cause that would make those billiard balls move from their stationary place. And if there wasn't a cause, if there was no wind and there was no earthquake and the house is not tilting on its foundation and nobody bumped the table and there's no other external cause for those billiard balls to be moving around on the table, I'm pretty confident you would probably get out of that room very quickly because you'd think, is this haunted? What's going on here? It would be frightening if you saw billiard balls moving on their own accord on a billiard table. This is one of those odd things about life. You notice how we're frightened by things that should move but don't, like, you know, a dead body. And we're also frightened by things that shouldn't move and do. So St. Thomas was pointing out merely that all around us we see motion taking place constantly, and we recognize instinctively that things that are in motion are set in motion by something else. Okay. The other part of motion and the argument from motion is change. Now, change is a type of motion in itself. It's a movement from what we can think of as potentiality to act. And all that really means is that things have the potential to be different from how they are. They could be different, and often they become different. Well, I shouldn't say often. Constantly, everything is becoming different. You're getting older. Things get bigger. Things get smaller. Things get broken. An acorn that you fling into the forest, you come back 30 years later, there's an oak tree. So it changed. So there's this constant change that's going on. Things are moving from what we consider potency or the potentiality to become something. They're moving to what they can become. So this Dixie cup, this white styrofoam Dixie cup full of water, which is imaginary because I don't have one with me, but let's say I do. It's full of water right now. It could be empty, but it's not because it's full. But if I tip it over and pour out all the water, it's now empty. So that cup had the potential to be empty. It wasn't, but then it became empty. So that's a movement in terms of change, things getting older, etc. And the same phenomenon is explained in the same way. So things that change don't change unless there's a change agent that causes the change, something external to it that causes it to change. And if there is no external agent, if I were not holding the cup in my hand and saying, well, it could be emptied, and then turn my hand upside down to empty the cup, it would not be emptied. It would stay full.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. So with that in mind, let's consider then this universe that we inhabit, not just our bodies, but also this planet and the galaxy and the universe itself and everything in it. Everything is in motion. Not only is it in locomotion, but it's also changing. The universe is expanding. Things are getting older. Things break. Things are destroyed. They come into and out of existence. So we have all this motion, and it can't be explained on its own basis. In other words, the things that are moving are moved by other things, but ultimately all of this movement that began, I guess, with the Big Bang and all of this motion outward started at a certain point eons ago, that had to have a cause because nothing is moving that isn't set in motion by something else, as we've already proposed. So the prime mover, who is itself not moved by anything else, but is necessary in order to start the process going, that being we call God. Quick example of what I'm talking about. You see a train go by, and at the very end of the train, you see the caboose. Now, you know the caboose is being, you can see it, it's moving right in front of you, but you know that the only way it can move is by being pulled by the car that it's hitched to, the car in front of it. But you know that that car is only moving because it's hitched to the car in front of it and so on and so forth. And it doesn't matter how long this train is. This train could be 10 cars long. This train can be a trillion, trillion, trillion cars long. Doesn't matter. all that we know is that at the very front of this train, however long it might be, there must be an engine that is pulling it, because if there's no engine that is not being moved by something else but is pulling everything else, then none of those cars can move. And yet you see them all moving. So basic logic shows us that there must be some agent that set this motion into process, otherwise none of these things could move. So again, this being, or this cause, we could say, that causes all the motion and the change, we call God. So that's one example. Another example would be called causality, or efficient causality, which is a more appropriate term for it. In other words, it affects the cause. You know, we think about cause and effect. Efficient causality is simply a way of saying that nothing comes into existence on its own. Nothing comes into existence by itself. It's brought into existence. You were brought into existence. So in your body, that was the result of the physical union of your parents. Had that not happened, you wouldn't be here. God created your soul, but your parents together created your body. The microphone I'm speaking into right now in this studio, it was created in a manufacturing plant somewhere. It was created in the mind of the person who designed it. It was created at the factory where the parts were assembled, and it was turned into a functioning microphone. It didn't just come into existence on its own. Nothing comes into existence on its own. Nothing can give itself existence, in other words. Being is something that you being is something that you receive. So whether it's your body or your house or this planet or this galaxy or even the universe itself, everything we can see is caused by something outside of it and before it. This is why it's completely illogical to say that the universe is eternal. That's an impossibility, logically speaking, rationally speaking, because we have evidence all around us, without exception, that things that come into existence are brought into existence by something else. So the universe can't just be here forever and ever. Something had to cause it. We call that cause the first cause. We call that God, because without God, none of these other things could have happened. They could not have come into existence. Now, who created God? That's kind of a dumb question, but sometimes you hear people say that. Nobody created God. By definition, God is the first cause, and he's the uncaused cause. Nobody created God. He has always existed. And if he didn't always exist, nothing could exist. If there wasn't some pre-existent and eternally existent thing, being, entity, whatever term you'd like to use, I call him God, but use whatever term you prefer, then nothing could exist. But yet things do exist, and they're brought into existence by previous causes. That had to begin somewhere. So if you walk into a room and you hear piano music, and you see that, there's a lady at the piano and she's playing the music, the reason you hear the music is because she's playing the piano. And if she were to take a break and get up and walk away from the piano, the music stops. Why does it stop? Because she's no longer causing it to be there. It's there because she caused it. If she's not doing what's necessary to cause the music stops. Or it doesn't start in the first place. So there we have the first two, motion and causality. Now let's talk about what's called contingency. Now, contingency doesn't mean like, you know, what's your contingency plan? If this doesn't work out, it doesn't mean contingency in that sense. Contingency in this context refers to necessity, or, as the case may be, a lack of necessity. And what we mean by this is that things exist, we see them, but we know that they're not necessary to exist because at one time they didn't exist. So you yourself are not absolutely necessary to exist, and the easiest proof is that however long it was ago that you were born, you go back a second. Well, not born, but let's say conceived. You go back a second, a day, a week, a month before that, you didn't exist. So at one time, you were not here. And yet you are here. And this planet is here. And this solar system and galaxy, indeed the universe itself, is here. But none of these things need to be here because at one time they didn't exist. Going back to the Big Bang again for a second, we're still wondering what banged. We don't know yet. I have a pretty good idea. I would say that's God who spoke things into existence, but in any case, science will catch up with that in due time. In the meantime, if we just consider this scientifically and rationally, we see that we have this entire universe filled with contingent, i.e. unnecessary beings, things that exist. And they didn't have to exist because at one time they didn't exist, and yet they do exist. So how did this all start? Well, that must require, it's an inevitable conclusion here, it must require something that necessarily exists, that must exist in order for anything else to exist. And if this first necessary being didn't exist, nothing could exist. I hope you follow the logic here. And so this is what St. Paul is referring to in Romans when he talks about that nobody has an excuse to not believe in God. All you have to do is look around. Look at the cosmos, and you see, even at an elementary sort of rational 2 and 2 equals 4 sort of process, you can see that we have all these things that don't need to be here, but they are here. There must be something that must exist in order for any of these things to exist. Then let's talk about degrees of perfection. Now, degrees of perfection is, you know, it's a subtle way of looking at this, but it's a way of considering that in this life we recognize that some things tend toward perfection and other things tend away from perfection. So, you know, a line that's not quite straight, you know it's not quite straight because you know what a straight line is. You can compare it to a perfectly straight line or a perfectly round circle. Now, we recognize this not just in objects, but we recognize it in other things, like things are hotter, things are cooler, things are better, things are worse. So our whole existence is bound up in recognizing things on a spectrum of degree or spectrum of gradation, tending toward our ideal of the perfect and tending away from it. So St. Thomas, building upon what Aristotle had to say, he's simply pointing out that that would be impossible in an ultimate sense if there was not some ultimate standard of good, some ultimate standard of perfection. Everything would be purely relative and subjective. So this is one of those arguments for the existence of God that points to all around us we see these degrees of perfection. But in order for that to have any real meaning or intelligibility, there must be some ultimate standard of perfection by which things are ultimately measured. And then lastly, this harkens back to the discussion we had a few minutes ago, and this has to do with design. And I won't belabor this point because we already talked about it, but it's simply to say that as you consider the physical universe, the cosmos, you see a vast orderly system that's governed by laws. You might ask, why isn't everything just chaos? Why are things governed by laws? Where do these laws come from? Why is it that chemical molecules, in chemistry, they bind in a certain way, or they repel each other in a certain way? They produce certain reactions when you combine certain molecular combinations. Why is that? Why is it always that way? Why are these laws seemingly immutable throughout the universe? Now, we don't have to get into Einstein and his theory of relativity and those kinds of things. That's a little deeper water than we're able to go into on a radio program. But nonetheless, we see all around us this very, you might say, constant set of rules that suggest design. We talked about the various things in the universe that are so fine-tuned that if you were to go a slight degree or a fraction of a degree in one way or the other, life couldn't exist. And yet it does exist. And the complexity of DNA and how it is a code, it's information in a precise sequence, all of these things, of course, point to a designer. So there's a lot that we could say about all five of these different ways of looking at the existence of God. They're not proofs in a strict sense, but I would say they're strong arguments that point inexorably, in my view, toward the existence of God. Now, you'll notice I never quoted the Bible. I never invoked Jesus Christ. One could do those things, but if you're talking to a secular person who doesn't believe in those things anyway, that's not going to do you much good. So my advice would be to master these basic concepts so that you can bring them up in a conversation and then maybe ask your atheist friend, well, how do you explain it? If God doesn't exist, how do you explain this? That would lead to a very interesting conversation, if you ask me. I'm looking forward to a conversation with you when we return. My number is 888-914-9149. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
We've been waiting for a long time.
Compelling insights.
Yes, we've been waiting for a long, long time.
Unpredictable conversations.
We've been waiting for a long time.
Encouragement for your day.
We ain't gonna wait no more. We're getting ready to rock and roll.
It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, let's get this party started. Let's get this roadshow back on the road. 888-914-9149. I just walked you through the five major arguments for the existence of God. If you didn't catch any of it or all of it, or you want to share it with your 21-year-old son who thinks he's an atheist now, this might help. And you can get everything by going to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. It's also archived shortly after the program is completed. You'll find that as well on the Relevant Radio app. Let's go to Gwen in Eagan, Minnesota. Hi, Gwen. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Happy Easter.
Thank you. Happy Easter.
My question is about Divine Mercy Sunday. If you could maybe just give us a brief synopsis of it. And I know it's this Sunday, and I'm just wondering the part about going to confession, does your Easter confession, does that satisfy the Divine Mercy Sunday?
Yeah, as long as it's, what, as they say, within the octave, so 8 days in either direction of Divine Mercy Sunday, that would suffice. So in order to, I think this is what you're driving at, Gwen, in order to receive the plenary indulgence that the Church grants, you can do so by not only going to Mass and receiving Holy Communion and also going to confession within the octave, as I said, of Divine Mercy Sunday. But also, you would need to have prayed the Divine Mercy Novena beginning on Good Friday, which culminates with the Divine Mercy Sunday celebration. So if you've done those things and you have no attachment to sin, and you pray the prayers for the Holy Father, you'll receive a plenary indulgence. I think that's what you're driving at, right?
Well, our church is having a Divine Mercy service on Sunday, you know, in the afternoon. It's for 2 hours, and so I haven't gone to one before, so I wasn't sure what I need to do beforehand.
Nothing at all. Just come prepared to pray and praise God and thank Jesus for his gift of salvation. If you are going to, if they're going to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, you probably want to bring your rosary with you so you could keep count that way. But you don't even have to have that.
I'll do that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll
so the main thing is be there and have the right disposition. It sounds like you already do. No attachment to sin, and be ready to receive this beautiful gift of the plenary indulgence.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you so much.
You're welcome, Gwen. Great to talk to you. 888-914-9149. That's the number to dial. We do have a line or two open, so if you call now, we'll get you on the air. 888-914-9149. Let's go over to Buffalo Grove, Illinois now and talk to Mike. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My background in science, I have a degree in chemistry, and then I went on and I earned a Doctor of Dental Surgery degree, so I have a strong interest in chemistry and biology.
Yeah.
And one of the strongest things that I have found that point to the existence of a God scientifically has to do with the amount of enzymes that are in the human body.
Interesting.
For those who don't know, it's estimated there are 75,000 enzymes in the human body.
Mm-hmm.
The enzymes are necessary to catalyze chemical reactions in the body. So if you don't have that enzyme, you don't have a chemical reaction that you need in the body, and the body would cease to exist.
Mm-hmm.
Each enzyme is made up of 20 amino acids in a chain of 100 to 1,000. Mm-hmm. And they have to be in a specific sequence, or they won't work properly. So just to come to the chase here, say for example we have an enzyme that is middle of the road, 300 made up of 300 amino acids. Mm-hmm. The possible combinations for that is 20 times 10 to the 300th power. That means you write down the number 20 and you put 300 zeros behind the 20, and that's the number of combinations of that enzyme that you could have just for one 300 strand enzyme.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Now consider there's 75,000 enzymes in the body between 100 and 1,000 strands, and I'm only talking one enzyme of 300 proteins.
Mm-hmm.
So to put that in perspective, it's estimated that in the visible universe, there's only between 10 times 10 to the 78th atoms that are available in the entire universe.
Okay.
So the amount available for the one enzyme is four times that amount, just for one 300 sequenced enzyme.
So, in other words, if I could maybe encapsulate my reaction to what you're saying is that the probability of this being as it is as a result of purely random blind forces working against each other over time is so unlikely as to be essentially impossible. Is that the point you're making?
Yes. Yes. I heard one scientist say that it would be akin to a tornado going through a junkyard, and after the tornado left, you have a perfectly standing 747 airliner built.
Right. Fully functioning. Yeah, it's ludicrous when you use an example like that. And of course, a fully functioning 747 with all of its avionics and systems and engines and everything is far less complicated than so many of the things that atheists tend to think are simply the results of random blind forces working over eons of time. I'm with you, Mike.
I always say to my atheist friends, what's more plausible, that your car was designed by an engineer and built in a factory by somebody, or that it just happened to fall out of the sky and exist on its own?
Right. Right.
What's more plausible to believe?
Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Do you ever talk about this stuff with your patients, Mike?
Well, I'm retired now. I don't, but I have talked to people in the past about it.
Yeah, I can imagine. Well, you have a captive audience. Well, good. I'm glad that you discussed this further. Anyway, well, thank you, Mike. I appreciate that. I always enjoy hearing from people who have the scientific know-how to weigh in on the topic. Thank you for that. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Bobby in New Mexico. Hi, Bobby.
Hey, Patrick. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. So I went to Mass, and they did a general absolution, and there was some context to it. The priest said, you know, go to confession as soon as you can. He said, do the rosary, pray with your family. And I mean, there was all kinds of things that he said. And so I'm just thinking, well, can I go to communion or not, you know?
Mm-hmm. All right, let's talk about that. Unfortunately, and I don't know the circumstances of what you witnessed, but unfortunately, there are some priests who will make use of general confession or general absolution, more specifically, in ways that the church does not permit. The church foresees situations of dire urgency where, because of war or calamity, natural disaster, riots, it could be any number of things. And if, let's say, you know, you've got 200-300 people in a church and only one priest, and he can't hear everyone's confession, and there is danger of death or harm, the priest can lawfully use general absolution to grant everybody there absolution for their sins. And of course, as he pointed out, I'm glad to hear that he did, you still have the obligation to make a good sacramental confession at such point that you can. But the church does not say that priests should be doing this willy-nilly or for no particular reason. You know, sometimes they might stretch things and say, well, there are just too many people here and I can't hear all the confessions, therefore I'll grant general absolution. As I understand the church's law, that's not a sufficient reason. That's not a grave enough reason to do that. But in any case, it happened. So if you are in the state of, if you were in the state of mortal sin, Bobby, and you were present at this, and the priest granted general absolution. Now, maybe on his part, it might have been illicit, so that's something he has to answer to God for. But it would still be valid for you, all other things being equal. So if you're in the state of mortal sin, then yes, you would have received absolution, and you could go to Holy Communion, and you would still have the obligation, however, to make a good sacramental confession at some point after that, which you would be in a position to go to Holy Communion. Now, if you're in the state of only venial sin and there were no mortal sins involved, well, you could go to you could go to communion in any case. You wouldn't have to have had the general absolution to go to communion. So that's really the difference between the two. If it was just venial sins, you're already in the clear. If you had mortal sins, they were absolved, so you can't go to communion, but you'd still have to go to confession afterwards. Does that make sense?
Makes sense, Patrick. Would I have a penance to do in addition to the general absolution?
Yes, and he may or may not have given one to people. And there's really no way for him to give a penance to everybody because the gravity of people's sins will be different, one person from another. So if you received Holy Communion, then just make a point of going to confession. If you had mortal sins, if you didn't have any mortal sins, you don't have to worry about it. But if you did, then go to confession to a priest and let him know what happened, and he'll give you the penance that's appropriate for whatever sins you confess.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Patrick. Appreciate it.
You're welcome. Good to talk to you, Bobby. Thank you. How about Kyle in New Jersey? Kyle, welcome aboard.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question. I believe it's related to this whole conversation. Why is Jesus continuously, like, over and over again referred to as the Word of God?
Mm. Well, we see it first in John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So identifying the Word of God as Jesus himself. The word is, in the Greek, it's logos, or verbum in Latin, as St. Jerome rendered it. And it's a word that we use to try to explain, or try to, you might say, signify the nature of the Son in relation to the Father. So this is in the Trinity itself, in God as God, three persons subsisting in one nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what does that mean exactly? So the inspired word logos, some people pronounce it logos, it was inspired, and this is us, you know, what we believe was in the mind of the Holy Spirit when he inspired St. John to write this, is that the relationship of the Son to the Father is one of being a mirror image, you might say, of the Father. So we're using clumsy and limited human terminology, but hopefully this will get the point across. So God as God is infinite in all of his perfections, knowledge, truth, goodness, beauty, unity, etc., existence. And the operations of a personal being, or the things that a personal being does most fundamentally, would be knowing and loving, or choosing. So in God, we recognize that he knows and he loves. Now with his knowledge, God knows everything that can be known, but everything outside of him, of course, is finite. So it runs out at a certain point. God can't know you infinitely because you're not infinite. And yet God's knowledge is infinite, so it means that it can't extend solely to his creation. It must include himself. So because we say that God's knowledge is infinite, there's no limit to it, that means that his knowledge of himself, now follow me closely on this one, Kyle. God's knowledge of himself is infinite because he himself is infinite. So the Father's knowledge of himself is infinite, but how can that be? You can't have a second infinite thing because it wouldn't be infinite because it's not the first thing. And the first thing is not the second thing. They would cancel each other out. So the church recognizes by divine revelation that the Father's knowledge or word of himself, this mirror image, you might say, is distinct from him, but it's not separate from him. It's not like a separate thing, a separate God, so to speak. So whereas you and I would look in the mirror and you would see your reflection, it is a reflection of you, but it's not you. In the case of God, in a very mysterious way, God's knowledge of himself is a mirror image of him, and it too is infinite, sharing his divine nature, but it's distinct from him. And this is the Son, the Word of God, God's word about himself, saying who he is. That's the Son. Now, the second operation of a personal being is love. This is the will. So God's knowledge of himself is infinite, and of course, God is perfect in every respect. So God loves the image of himself. He loves the Son, and that love is also infinite. So now we have a third reality here, and this does not happen in time. It's not as though one thing leads to the next thing that leads to it doesn't happen like that. This is eternal, constant, and eternal. But the knowledge that the Father has of himself, the Word of God, the Son, they know each other and they love each other. And so that infinite, unending, unlimited love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father is another distinct, unlimited reality, and that is the third person of the Trinity. Now, it's not just merely the feeling of love or an emotion as we human beings would experience. It's a real person. This is what gives rise to, again, human terminology. This doesn't happen in time, but this is what gives rise to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So the reason we call Jesus the Word of God is, as I described, and the word logos in the Greek or verbum in the Latin is about as close as we can come in human language to describing that reality. Does that help a little bit?
Wow, that does, yeah. And that's amazing and hard to grasp from a human perspective sometimes, but that really sheds some light on it. Thank you.
You're welcome. Let me recommend a good book, Kyle. It can take you much deeper. It's called Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed. It will take you into some really deep waters that you're going to love. And I have a feeling once you've read that book, your mind will be blown and you'll have a big grin on your face and you're going to say, oh my gosh, I thought I understood, but now I understand a whole lot more. So check that book out.
I will. Thank you, Patrick.
You got it, Kyle. Thank you. I love talking about this stuff. How can you not love talking about God, right? Well, we have to take a pause, and we'll come right back with more of your phone calls. Call this number now, please. We'll get you on the air, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values, and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thanks for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Everything that you hear on this program is archived. Shortly after the show is over, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick to access it and do share it with your friends. We'll go to Terry now in Illinois. Hi, Terry.
Hi. I have a granddaughter who is Christian, not Catholic. I spoke with her a couple weeks ago, and she's has a really wonderful boyfriend, says they'll probably be married next year, but they do not plan on having any children. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, that's not what God's plan is for you. He wants you to be fruitful and multiply. And she goes, no, I'm too selfish. And we just want to travel and blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. So what would you say to her?
I'd say, well, you're probably right, honey. You probably are too selfish. You know, if that's, if the, I mean, I'm being somewhat facetious here because you don't want to say it in a way that would be inflammatory. I wouldn't say it that way to someone I love. But I mean, that really is the bottom line. At least she's being honest with it, with herself, to say I'm too selfish. So maybe one way to get her to rethink this would be to just plant in her mind, you know, at the end of your life, when you're on your deathbed, many, many years from now, are you really going to be thinking about, oh, if only I had gotten a few more frequent flyer miles, or, oh, if only I had stayed at a few more hotels, or, oh, how come I didn't go on more vacations, you know? When you get down to the end of your life, those things don't matter at all. They don't matter. They're superfluous. But imagine having children at your bedside. One child, two children, three, however many, you know. Imagine the legacy and the love and the laughter and the life and the memories that you would leave for this world and for the world to come if you had been open to life. And at the end of your life, if you had children gathered around you who love you, and to know that the things that you taught them and the fact that you brought them into existence, physically speaking at least, is now an opportunity for them to have these experiences of love and life and laughter, etc. I mean, if you juxtapose those two things, to me it seems pretty obvious that the frequent flyer miles and vacations don't amount to a hill of beans, but this golden enduring legacy of children will, far more than a hill of beans, obviously. So that's one way you might talk about it with her. And just maybe she'll think about it, and maybe it'll take years and years. Maybe it'll never germinate. Maybe it will. Another thing to try, perhaps, if she's open to it, would be to say, you know, honey, there's nothing wrong with you saying that you don't want this or you don't want that, but it's important, if you really are a believer in Jesus, to say, not my will, but thine be done. So, Lord, what is your will for my life? What is your will for my marriage? You know that my husband and I, we don't plan to have children. We don't want children. Now, I don't think that's a healthy attitude going into marriage personally, but let's say that's the attitude she has. Well, you can say, well, just as long as you just say to God, Lord, but if your will is different from ours, help us to do your will. Because your will is going to be superior to ours. It's going to be for our happiness in a way that might elude us right now. We may not realize that what you plan for us is for our happiness, and it doesn't seem that way now, but we want to be open to life. And that, of course, gets to the heart of the issue of contraception. So she could practice natural family planning. You could talk to her about that and say, you know, this is a natural way by abstaining during the fertile time of the woman's cycle, and the chances of conceiving are extremely low, lower even than if one were to use contraception. So natural family planning has an even higher level of being able to avoid pregnancy during the fertile times. So you could share with her that. You could talk about how contraception, especially chemical contraception, is bad for the woman's body. It's bad for the environment. It actually is inherently bad for the marriage itself, because it sort of teaches the couple to make use of the sexual act as a form of pleasure and recreation and love and intimacy, true, but without the responsibility. In other words, making use of the sexual act in marriage would be akin to going to an all-you-can-eat buffet, engorging on all that delicious food for the pleasure of it, and then going into the vomitorium next door and vomiting it all up again. You don't have to deal with the calories. You don't have to deal with any of the responsibility of the food. You just get the pleasure. We'd call that an eating disorder. And somebody would be checked into a clinic to try to get them some help, because that's really bad and destructive. So there are different ways you can approach it. So maybe, depending on the circumstances, Terry, you could try some of these angles with her. And, you know, I wouldn't expect any kind of a change all at once, but maybe over time she might rethink things.
She might. She's pretty open. So
there you go.
Good relationship. So
Janet Smith, Dr. Janet Smith, has got a wonderful one-hour presentation called Contraception, Why Not? And from the standpoint of a woman, she goes through all the harms that accrue to a woman as well as to her marriage when contraception is involved. So you might say, hey, you know, I realize that you don't plan to have any children, no problem. But here's a woman who's talking about the issue. She's got a few ideas and facts that you might find interesting. And then give her the CD, or you can find the digital download online and maybe text it to her phone and she might listen to it. That could be another resource.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Well, Terry, I hope that's helpful and I pray that there's a good outcome. Let's go to John now, listening in Oceanside. Hi, John.
How you doing? Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome.
Yes. Question. What are some examples where a priest or a father refuses confessional absolution?
Okay, say that again. I don't think I caught it.
Yeah, I'm breaking up here. Anyways, what are some examples where a priest refuses confessional absolution?
Okay. So three come to mind. One would be if the priest is, let's say he's visiting, he's passing through, you ask him to go to confession and he says he can't give you absolution. And the reason is because he has not received faculties or permission from the local bishop. That could be one scenario. That actually happened to me one time. I went to confession to an elderly priest. I was a ute at the time. I don't know, 19, 20 years old, something like that. So I went to confession to this priest, and then he remembered at the end of my confession, there was this long pause, and he said, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. And I said, what? He said, I didn't even think about this, but I don't have faculties to give you absolution. I can't hear your confession validly because I'm just a visitor here. And I it was the first I had ever experienced that. I said, what do you mean? I just told you all my sins. He says, yes, I know, and you know, but unfortunately, I can't give you absolution because I don't have permission. So there's this scenario. And I had to go to confession all over again. But that's okay. A second scenario would be if the priest discerns that you are not truly sorry for your sins. But you're going to confession, you're going through the motions, or because your mom made you go to confession, or some such thing. But you're not really sorry for your sins, and he would rightfully say, I can't give you absolution because that's predicated upon your being truly sorry, and you're not. So he could withhold it for that reason. And then a third reason would be similar to that one, and that would be if he discerned that, okay, you're sorry for your sins, but you don't really have any intention to change the situation, and you are planning to commit the sin again. So that could be a case where you've got a man who's divorced from his wife that he married in the Catholic Church. Now he's civilly married to the new wife, and they're living in sin. And he goes to confession, you know, we've been living as a married couple for the last year. And, you know, I'm really sorry I've been doing that. And the priest says, okay, so what is going to change now? And the man says, well, nothing. You mean you're going to continue living with your wife as man and wife? Well, yeah. Well, then the priest also should not give absolution because he has no firm purpose of amendment. He's not planning to change. He may be sorry after a fashion for his sins, but he doesn't plan to abandon them. So that'd be another area where the priest would rightfully not give absolution. Those are three. I'm sure there are others if I thought about it longer, but how about that?
Oh, yeah, I understand. Okay, the other question would be, and it'll be the final one on my part. How come priests are not consistent? Like, for instance, if you go to, if you're not sincere with your sins, it really doesn't matter. You committed the sin, and now you're confessing it, and God's going to forgive you. You're a human being, and you're expected to sin. Or in another case is, well, it doesn't matter how long from one confession to the other. It could be the following week. If you committed the same sin, that's all right. God's going to forgive you. You're here. Your intent is that you're sorry, mm-hmm. and you're going to commit, and we might even see you again next week. And then, of course, you know, now you got the father or priest that says, no, I can't give you absolution because it's obviously you've been coming here and you've been using the church and you're not sincere with your sins or confessing your sins, so I can't give you absolution. So,
okay.
I'm really confused about the standard.
Okay. I don't see an inconsistency there. that third priest, he may be absolutely correct. And he may be saying, you know, we've gone through this before. You don't seem to really intend to give up this sin. I mean, there may be some reason why he would rightfully say that. Now, I would never, if I were a priest, I would never say that to a penitent, nor would I withhold absolution if I didn't have a serious and obvious reason to say that. But there are times when that is true. So that in itself is not inconsistent, it doesn't seem to me. We're all sinners, obviously, but we're not expected to sin. I mean, we recognize that we do sin, but what did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? He said, go and sin no more. So the expectation is that if you're really sorry for your sins, you're going to strive by God's grace to avoid that sin. Now, that's not to say that we know that we're not weak, because we are weak, and we do have a tendency to fall. But there has to be in place, there has to be some manifestation of the person's intention not to fall into sin. I guess beyond that, John, you know, everybody is different with a different set of experiences and attitudes and things, so that might account for some of that inconsistency. Great questions. Thank you. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show, including your phone calls, right after this quick timeout. I'll be right back.
Yes, that's true.